I want to tell you and identify for you some of the wrong ways we respond to Satan's attacks in our lives. Sometimes we don't use the sword of the Spirit. Sometimes we come at Satan with terribly ineffective weapons. Let me tell you what some of those are.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today Tom begins a 12-part series titled The Armor of God. Many Christians understand that Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to devour God's people. But those same believers may not fully know just how to fight and guard against his attacks. The Apostle Paul deals with this very issue in his letter to the Ephesians. As Christians, we have access to a spiritual armor, and rightly understood, it successfully works to ward off Satan's attacks. In this series, Pastor Tom will guide us through how to withstand spiritual attack. On today's program, Tom begins his study with a look at the importance of the belt of truth. And Tom, as we begin, could you explain why Paul concludes his letter encouraging Christians to put on the armor of God?
Well, you know, the Apostle Paul wanted the Ephesian believers, and he wants us today to understand that we are in a war. As Christians, we have to understand that we'll be in this war until the day we die or until our Lord returns. Other passages of Scripture tell us that we are in a war against our flesh, our unredeemed humanness. But in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul makes it clear that our war is also against hostile demonic forces. And he goes on to describe the kind of armor that we have to use to decisively win this war. My prayer is that this study will equip you to go to war with the armor that God has given you.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher now here on The Word Unleashed.
As I thought about the passage that we come to today, I couldn't keep my mind from going back to my years at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles. I was in LA for 16 years there, and I need to say, first of all, that for those of you who haven't been, you hear my stories from time to time. There are thousands of wonderful Christian people who are part of that church and congregation. But because we were in the middle of the San Fernando Valley there in Los Angeles, we also had more than our share of odd events and unusual people. For example, there was the Sunday morning when John was preaching, and a lady who had been released, I think prematurely, from one of the area hospitals came crawling up the center aisle in army fatigues, doing the army crawl right up the center aisle. And it's a little disconcerting, you know, when you're speaking. But another event like that happened while I was there and responsible for the life of the church. And a man came on campus, the large campus there, wearing a helmet. You know, like the kind you would expect to see on King Arthur's knights or at medieval times or something. Wearing a helmet. Otherwise, he was normally dressed, had his Bible with him, and he had on this helmet, walking across the campus. Well, the security guys thought that was a little odd, and so they sort of dropped in behind him and followed him across. He made his way into the back of the worship center, and as he entered the back of the worship center, he sort of did sort of a genuflection of sorts toward the cross that's mounted up in the back of the auditorium, or the front of the auditorium, and then he took off his helmet, and he went over to a pew and sat down and set the helmet on the pew there next to him. Well, at this point, a few of the security guys, off-duty LAPD officers, just wandered over to have a casual conversation. They introduced themselves, and after a few seconds of small talk, they said, "So, you know, what's the helmet about?" At which time he looked at them like they were stupid. He said, "That's the helmet of salvation." Later, when the security guys were giving me a report on the incident, they said, "Yeah, we just wanted to make sure he wasn't carrying the sword of the Spirit." Well, in the verse we come to today, that is exactly what Paul wants to make sure that we are doing. we must have the sword of the Spirit, not a piece of metal, not a literal piece of armor, but rather a piece of spiritual armor that is absolutely essential to our existence spiritually. If you and I are going to successfully stand against Satan's tactics in our lives, his tactics to destroy our souls, then we must always be wearing and using the sword of the Spirit. We're looking at the armor that is Christ's own armor that he has made available to us to wear to protect us. Let me read for you again this passage, Ephesians chapter 6, and I'll just read the verses that have to do with the pieces of armor, starting in verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Paul began this paragraph back up in verse 10 by telling us that if we're going to be spiritually successful, we have to have someone else's strength. We can't do it alone. We have to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. How does that happen? Verse 11, by putting on the full armor of God. And if we do that, we'll be able to stand against the schemes or tactics of the devil. In verse 12, he reminds us that Satan and his supernatural forces are arrayed against us to destroy our souls. We talked about the fact that Satan comes against us by attacking the truth, by bringing fear and intimidation and persecution, and by bringing personally tailored temptations intended to cause us to sin. And he's very, very adept at it. Paul's point is that the enemy you and I face every day, whether we realize it or not, the enemy we face that's trying to destroy us is too powerful for us. We can only stand strong in Christ's own strength. The question is, how? Paul answers that question with an extended metaphor describing a soldier's armor. His point is, we can only be strong with Christ's strength when we put on the full armor of God. And the armor we've discovered is not something we do. Our armor, our protection against Satan, is not something we do. Rather, it is something we think. You see, the armor is understanding and applying the truth of God to our lives. That's the armor. It's preaching the truths of the gospel to ourselves. Instead of listening to ourselves, listening to others, and listening to Satan and his lies. If we're going to survive spiritually, we must think rightly. We must think through the lens of the gospel. We must put on God's armor. So far, we've examined five of the six pieces. Let me just briefly remind you of what they were, what they are, and what they mean. The first is the belt of truth. We said the belt is a growing knowledge of biblical truth. If you're going to stand firm against Satan's tactics, you have to have an increasing knowledge of the truth of God, the Bible. You have to be growing in your understanding so that you can ward off Satan's attacks. That's the belt, the anchor point for everything else in the Christian life and experience. It must be an increasing knowledge of the truth. Secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. Our breastplate that protects our vital organs, that protects our life, is the breastplate which is righteousness. Not our own righteousness, but an understanding of the righteousness we have in Christ. The breastplate is the practical application of the doctrine of justification. The truth that the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been credited to me. That protects me when Satan brings doubts and fears into my life. I remind myself that I don't deserve to be heard by God. I don't deserve anything from God, but I wear the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that's why he accepts me. The third piece of armor is the shoes of the gospel, the sandals that provided stability for the soldier. And what are the shoes or sandals that provide stability for the Christian soldier? A growing confidence in the personal implications of the gospel of peace. The gospel pronounces peace. If you're a believer, you have peace with God. The war's over. And that provides stability as we understand that whatever comes, when temptation comes, God forbid when we give in to that temptation and sin, when Satan brings those doubts and fears, the stability comes that we have peace with God. The fourth piece is the shield of faith, which is an unwavering trust in God and in His Word. An unwavering trust in God and in His promises. That protects us from all those arrows Satan shoots, Paul says, intended to destroy us. Trials, difficulties come into our lives, hard times. The shield of faith, believing God, believing what He said, believing that He'll use them for good, believing that He's in control, believing that He's wise, and all of those things shield us. The fifth piece is the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation is a settled confidence in our own salvation. A settled confidence in our spiritual rescue. That in the past, God rescued us from the penalty of sin. That in the present, God is rescuing us from the power of sin in our lives. And in the future, God has promised that He will rescue us from even the presence of sin or the possibility of sinning when He returns. We find our confidence there, and that protects us from Satan's attacks. Today we come to the sixth and final piece of armor. It's the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. Look at verse 17. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Again, Paul is here alluding to the first century Roman soldiers' equipment. Before the battle, a Roman soldier would have already put on the other pieces of armor on his body, the sandals on his feet, the belt, the breastplate. And when it came time for the battle, he would take and put on his helmet, and then he would, with his left hand, typically the Roman soldier would, with his left hand pick up that door-shaped full-body shield, and then with his right hand, he would pull his sword from its sheath. And that's how he would go prepared into the battle. There were two types of swords used in the Roman army. One of them was a long, broad sword. It was often used by those mounted on horseback because they needed a longer reaching sword because of their elevation. That long, broad sword was called the rumphia in Greek, and in Latin it was called the spatha. The other kind of sword, and the kind that Paul uses here, mentions here, was called in Latin the gladius. From gladius, the Latin word for the sword, we get the word gladiators because it was typically the kind of sword they used as well. But it was the standard issue sword for the Roman soldier. The Greek New Testament word for the gladius is machaira. This was the standard sword a Roman soldier carried. It was kept in a wooden sheath, sometimes ornately decorated with metal of various kinds. And it was attached usually to the belt, but it would have been attached high so that the point wouldn't hang too low and trip him or become tangled in his legs when he was running or doing other things, marching, etc. Sometimes, but only occasionally, it was slung on a separate strap over his shoulder and hung on his side. Through the centuries, this sword slightly changed in shape and size, but the sword that Paul would have been referring to, the sword of this type that was used in the first century, is generally referred to by historians as the Pompey Gladius sword. It's called the Pompey sword because you'll remember that in 79 AD, the Italian city of Pompeii was buried in ash from the Vesuvius volcano. And in that ash, archaeologists have found so many things that help us understand the culture of the times. They have found, buried there in Pompeii, which I've had the chance to visit, and I'm sure some of you have as well, they found four of these swords that Paul is referring to here, contemporary with the apostles' time. They probably were fashioned. Historians estimate the swords they discovered at Pompeii were probably fashioned in the 60s. AD. Let me describe it for you. The blade of this sword was about 2 inches wide. And typically, its length varied some, but essentially, the blade was somewhere between 18 and 22 inches long. So the total sword was about 2 feet in length. The blade itself was sharpened on both sides so that in either motion it would cut. And the blade also had a very sharp pointed tip in the shape of a V. And that tip was often, they found, archaeologists have, was strengthened or reinforced with pieces of metal on each side so that the point wouldn't bend even as it pierced into armor. The hilt of the sword was typically made of wood covered with leather. There was usually a large top to that hilt. Sometimes the handle was made of bone. How was it used? Well, to really understand how the sword was used by the Roman army, you first need to know a little bit about Roman military tactics. And I'm not going to belabor this, but I think this is important. The basic flow of Roman military tactics when two armies came together on the field went something like this. From a distance, they would launch their long-range weapons. We talked about those a few weeks ago. Their long-range weapons were typically the arrows that were covered with tow and pitch, lighted on fire, and then all at once, from a distance, the arrows were released, and literally hundreds to thousands of flaming arrows would come down upon the enemy's lines. This was absolutely crucial. This air assault was intended to weaken the enemy's resolve to fight. It was intended to obviously inflict many casualties and also to disrupt the command structure, to kill some of the commanding officers. Only after that intense barrage of arrows did Roman commanders send in the ground troops. So the armies would begin marching toward each other after the barrage of arrows, and when they got about 20 to 30 yards away from the enemy, that would be about from here to the back of the worship center, came the next line of defense. Each Roman soldier, historians tell us, carried 2 javelins. In Latin, they're called a pilum, singular, or pila in plural. But 2 of them. They were like a spear, but not like a spear, because the metal point wasn't short like we think of a spear. Normally we think of a long stick with a little piece of metal on the end. Instead, the Roman javelins were as much as a third to a half metal tip, and the balance would have been wood. In addition to that, near the front, near the point of this javelin, they would mount a lead spherical ball, in usually 2 to 5 pounds, so that it would add distance and velocity to this javelin. So about 20 to 30 yards away from the army, all of the soldiers would launch their first javelin. And then, on command, they would launch their second javelin. Now, the javelin served a very important purpose. Not only, obviously, did they try to find anyone who was unprotected and actually kill enemy soldiers, and sometimes they would pierce through whatever shields or armor they had, they also served another important purpose. Because even if they didn't kill the other soldiers usually had shields, just as the Roman soldiers did. Those long javelins would pierce into the shield. And because there was a long, soft iron point, on point of impact, it would bend just a little, enough that later it could be retrieved and bent back for the next battle, but enough so that the enemy soldier couldn't take it and throw it back. And often it would find itself in that wood, completely captured by the wood, unable to be pulled out. Now the soldier has his shield, a full-body shield, with a javelin or two hanging off of it, some 6 or 7 feet. It's completely unwieldy. He cannot use it. He has now lost his protection. All he can do is throw his shield on the ground. So the Roman soldier has gained a great advantage. The soldier is now unprotected in hand-to-hand combat. After the javelins had been thrown, the signal would be given, and the Roman army would run at the enemy with their shields, that full-body shield in their left hand, and their Machaira, their sword, in their right, the gladius. As far as how the sword was used, primarily it was not a slashing weapon, even though it had very sharp edges on both sides and could be used that way, and I'll tell you more about that in just a second. Primarily, though, it was a stabbing weapon, and that's because that was the most effective way to dispose of your enemy. Flavius Vegetius, writing about the training of Roman soldiers back a couple of hundred years after Christ, said this: "The soldiers were likewise taught not to cut, but to thrust with their swords. For the Romans not only made a jest of those who fought with the edge of that weapon, but always found them an easy conquest. A stroke with the edges, though made with ever so much force, seldom kills, as the vital parts of the body are defended both by the bones and armor. On the contrary, a stab, though it penetrates but 2 inches, is generally fatal." In the days of that kind of medicine, a simple abdominal stab was almost always fatal. The Greek historian describes Roman tactics with swords in this way. He says, "Holding their swords straight out, they would strike their opponents, pierce their sides, drive their blows through their breasts into their vitals. And if they saw any of them keeping these parts of the body protected, they would cut the tendons of their knees or ankles and topple them to the ground, roaring and biting their shields and uttering cries resembling the howling of wild beasts." It was an awesome weapon. But it wasn't merely an offensive weapon. It was also a defensive weapon. It was intended to ward off the blows along with the shield that came from the enemy. And that's the primary idea behind Paul's injunction here. Now, with that understanding of the Roman soldier's sword, let's look at our spiritual sword. Look at verse 17. Paul says, "And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now, before we look at what Paul means by this, I first want to tell you and identify for you some of the wrong ways we respond to Satan's attacks in our lives. Sometimes we don't use the sword of the Spirit. Sometimes we come at Satan with terribly ineffective weapons. Let me tell you what some of those are. One is, when Satan attacks you, don't reason with yourself about the illogical, hurtful nature of sin. You ever done this? Temptation comes and your response in your mind is, you know, that'd be stupid. I really shouldn't do that. It's stupid. That's illogical. Not going to work out for me. It's going to hurt other people. We start reasoning with ourselves as if the power of our reason is going to somehow protect us from those attacks. Another ineffective weapon is to use some form of self-love or self-respect as the motivation not to give in. You know, I care too much about myself to do that. That's not going to protect you from Satan's attacks. It's not going to protect you from temptation. Another flawed approach is human techniques of various kinds. For example, a lot of people think, you know, okay, if I'm facing temptation, the best thing I can do is just distract myself. So I'll distract myself with music or food or exercise, or I'll do something. I'll just do something else, and that'll distract me. You think Satan can be turned aside with that? That's using a pea shooter. Another flawed attempt to resist Satan is to resist through the mere power of your will alone. You ever done this? Temptation comes and you say to yourself, I'm not going to do it. I will not do it. I will not do that again. That's a flawed weapon for fighting Satan. Another flawed weapon is using some formula spoken to Satan. This is very popular among charismatic Christians. They use expressions like this one from the website of a local charismatic church over here across the freeway. We want to help people break free from strongholds and demonic oppression in their lives. And for many in the charismatic movement, that involves commanding Satan. Things like this: Satan, I bind you. Or Satan, I command you to do this or that in the name of Jesus. These formulas spoken to Satan. You remember the words of Jude? You remember what he said about Michael the archangel? Jude writes, "Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" We're talking about the most powerful being in the angelic host didn't take on Satan directly. those are wrong ways. So if those are some of the wrong ways to deal with Satan, what's the right way? It's to take up and use the sword of the Spirit.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his series, The Armor of God. Tom will have part two for you on our next program. Join us then, won't you? How is a man made right with God? In his book, From Rome to Reformation, Tom Pennington explains three key issues that were at stake during the 16th century Reformation. Tom will help you navigate the essential components of the Reformation and why they remain important for us as Christians today. Purchase your copy of From Rome to Reformation today at thewordunleashed.org. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.